Children can be dismissed for preschool praise and children's church. I encourage all of you to take out of your bulletin this white sermon outline sheet. Use it to follow along with the text and take some notes so that you might better remember what the Lord has taught you from His Word this morning. Cindy and I have a couple friends that we've known since college days, and they're married, and the husband is a pastor. And about 20 years ago, they felt led to adopt a Russian baby girl. And we were amazed to see the amount of work that was entailed in this adoption, how many hoops they had to jump through, the money they had to spend to adopt her. It took almost a couple years for them waiting, and then finally they were to go over to Russia, and they had to stay in country for over 3 weeks to be vetted by officials and then to bond with the baby. And over the many years of raising this child, they had a few challenges, but now their daughter has gone off to college and she is a wonderful, beautiful, committed Christian lady. Human adoption is a picture of the love and sacrifice that God has shown us by His grace in bringing us into His spiritual family through the sacrificial work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And today in our series, in our study of the book of Romans, we're going to be looking at how the Holy Spirit encourages us in our adoption and uses our adoption as one very powerful motivation and encouragement for Christian growth. Now, last week we started our study of chapter 8, and Paul in chapter 8 is responding to the end of chapter 7. Now, if you recall, Paul in the second half of chapter 7 describes for us his personal struggle with sin as a mature Christian. He's a believer. He is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He has a new nature. He loves God's law from his inner being, and yet a battle rages within him because, as with all believers, we still have a sin nature. And so he found himself sometimes doing the very things he didn't want to do. And at the very end of this chapter, he calls out in frustration in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But then he immediately responds with the hope of deliverance that he has in Christ. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That is always the answer to our struggle with sin. We have triumphal assurance of deliverance through our union with Christ. We have the power to fight and win battles against our sin as we depend upon Him, as we depend upon His work in the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And so in chapter 8, Paul's explaining how believers can have this deliverance with their struggle with sin. And he finishes this chapter, if we skip ahead to verse 37, by saying, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." And so in this chapter, Paul is building an argument as to how believers are to grow, how they can be conquerors in the midst of this struggle through faith in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 is about the work of the Holy Spirit. And last week, we saw in verses 1 through 11 how the Spirit reminds us of our freedom in Christ, that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. And it reminds us as well that we have a new mind. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are to set our mind on the Spirit. And that's because our essence has changed. We have a new nature. We're indwelt by His Spirit. We belong to Christ, and we have the Spirit that gave Jesus the power to be resurrected from the dead within us. And so today we're going to focus on verses 12 through 25, where Paul will show us how the Holy Spirit gives us power in our sanctification, in our sonship, and in our suffering, and how we will be more than conquerors. So please follow along with me as I read verses 12 through 25. And remember, as I'm reading, this is the Word of God. He is speaking to us through His Word. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy or worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That ends the reading of God's Word. As I said, we're going to see in this text how the Holy Spirit is at work within the believer. And the first point that we're going to see in verses 12 and 13 has to do with the Spirit's help in Christian growth. We're going to see the Spirit's exhortation in the believer's sanctification. And so Paul begins this section by saying, "So then, brothers." What is this referring to? Well, it's referring to what he has just said in the previous section. He's just been talking about how we are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and we have the Spirit's resurrection power in us. And so he says that believers will be a debtor to the Spirit. Verse 12 says, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now it's true that we're to primarily think of ourselves as recipients of grace, and out of that grace, in gratitude, we are to seek to do the Lord's will, not in order to earn our salvation, but because by grace we've already received it through faith and repentance. So gratitude is to be a great motivator for living the Christian life and obeying God's commands. But Paul also says we ought to feel a sense of obligation. We ought to feel that we are debtors to the Spirit. Why? Well, because the Holy Spirit is the one who brought us regeneration, who brought us and applied to our hearts the work of God's salvation in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. So, therefore, we ought to feel obligated to live by the Spirit. And then Paul introduces this great paradox of Christianity. He says that believers will find life by death. Look at verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul's talking about mortification here, the mortification of our flesh, of sin. Sanctification and experiencing true life in Christ occurs as we actively put sin to death in our bodies. Notice that Paul is communicating here that believers are not to be passive in Christian growth, in sanctification. Yes, we're to rely on the Spirit's power, but we must decide to do this. What? Mortify our flesh. Mortify sin. Kill sin. Paul refers to the deeds of the body. What are the deeds of the body? Well, they're sinful actions, but also sinful thoughts and sinful words. So that means throughout the day, we're to be checking our thoughts and our desires and our words and our actions. And if we recognize that something is not in accordance with God's will, with His character, with His laws, if we recognize that something is not holy or loving, we're to put it to death. We're to stop it. We're to redirect our activities or our thoughts. John Owen, the great Puritan, said it very vividly. He said, "We should put our hands around our sin's neck and not let go until it has stopped breathing." And then after Paul deals with the Spirit's exhortation to our sanctification, now he wants to focus on the Spirit's encouragement in the believer's sonship. Look at verse 14. "For all that are led by the Spirit are sons of God." See, this next encouragement is that sanctification through mortifying our flesh is evidence of being led by the Spirit. Now, when you ask the average Christian, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Some believe that it means having some kind of overwhelming mystical feeling that overcomes you. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the normal, everyday experience of the Christian, being led, being governed by, being guided by, being corrected by, being convicted by, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who keeps us going, keeps us empowered in our walk with Christ. The Holy Spirit leads us in the way of truth through His Word. And Paul is saying that being led by the Spirit in this mortification of the flesh is proof that we are sons of God. Now, when I say that statement, ladies and girls, I don't want you to be offended, because what Paul is talking about here is back in the ancient days, the sons were the ones who had the great privileges in the family. The sons were the ones who got the blessing of their father and received the inheritance of the father's estate. And so what Paul is saying here, he's calling us all sons. We all have that status, men and women. But then Paul also encourages them in point B, freedom, the freedom of adoption. Look at verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Back before we were Christians, we were under slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to the devil, slavery to the law's condemnation. We had no power to obey the law, but we were in fear because we were under God's displeasure and wrath. But you see, when the Holy Spirit came and regenerated our hearts and gave us repentance and faith, when He gave us the righteousness of Christ and declared us forgiven of our sins and we were adopted into God's family, well, you see, that adoption meant that we have the full rights and privileges of sonship. We're in a new family, a family that we did not formally belong to or have any right to be a part of. Back in the Roman Empire, many people who experienced adoption experienced a different kind of adoption. When a man did not have a male heir, he would often take one of his slaves or his servants and give him the right to his inheritance and declare that he was adopted into his family and put a ring on his finger. And you see, this is what God has done for us. We had no right to be in His family, but this adoption was purchased for us through the work of Christ. And we were brought into a relationship with our Father through our union with Christ. This Spirit has brought us into the freedom of this adoption. What is the freedom of adoption? It's the freedom of knowing that God is your Father, that He loves you, that He will do everything necessary for what is good for you. You know, I've talked with parents who have adopted children, and one of the greatest feelings that they receive right after their adoption of their children is when their children are old enough to be able to call them mommy and daddy, and for the very first time, they refer to them as mommy and daddy. That's the confidence that the Holy Spirit gives all of us who are believers, that we can relate to God as our Heavenly Father. And not just in a formal sense, but this term, Abba, as many of you may know, is a term of intimate endearment. It's the same term that Jesus used in teaching His disciples how to pray when He told them in the Lord's Prayer, address God as your Father, Abba, Daddy. And this was very shocking to the Jews of Jesus' day because they didn't think they could have this kind of intimacy with God, this familial relationship with God. Well, finally, we see in this section the Spirit's affirmation to our spirit. In verses 16 and 17, Paul says that we are children of God, and the Holy Spirit affirms this in us. In his commentary, R.C. Sproul says this, a spiritual conversation or communication takes place that comes from the Holy Spirit to our human spirit of the reality of membership in God's family and creates an attitude of confidence in believers. You know, when my oldest daughter, our first daughter, got married, I could tell that it was awkward for my new son-in-law to address me as his dad. You know, that occurs all the time. And I told him, I said, you know, feel free to call me dad. But I know it's kind of weird at first. And to encourage him to do that, I'd refer to him as my son as much as I could. And you see, that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He attests to our spirit that we are indeed sons of God. And in verse 16, not only does it say He bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, but He also reminds us that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That means we will inherit what Christ has inherited in heaven. We are co-heirs with Christ. You know, sometimes children hope for receiving an inheritance from their parents, but quite often, those hopes are dashed. One of those incidences, very famously back in history, was with the richest man that ever had lived up to that time, back in the late 19th century. His name was Cecil Roberts. Cecil was the wealthiest man on the face of the earth, and he was an Englishman that had immigrated to South Africa, and he amassed a great fortune through diamond mines. And he died when he was 49 years old. And in his will, he left most of his riches not to his family, but much to their disappointment and resentment, he endowed the famous Rhodes Scholarship Fund. And when his brother Arthur found out about it, in sarcasm and in a very disappointing tone, he said, "Well, it seems I shall have to win a scholarship to get my inheritance." But you see, our inheritance is guaranteed. We will share with Christ in His inheritance, not because we deserve it, but because Christ earned it for us. And we receive part of that inheritance in this life because we have experienced the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a pledge of this inheritance that we will receive in full someday when we will experience our full adoption and redemption. Think about that. Someday when Christ returns or when we go to be at home with Him, we will receive our inheritance. And what is our inheritance? Our inheritance is a perfect existence with God and with one another in heaven, where we have complete fellowship with God, and we are enjoying our humanity to the fullest, and we are on a new earth forever. It will be the most satisfying, all-sufficient inheritance that we can imagine. Now, at the end of verse 17, Paul introduces a new topic, but one that he is all too familiar with, and so are many of his Roman brethren, the topic of suffering. The Holy Spirit has a role in our suffering. And so the third point emphasized at the end of verse 17 all the way to verse 25 is the Spirit's expectation in the believer's suffering. Now, by expectation, I mean hope. The Spirit gives us hope in our suffering as Christian. Now, the first thing that we see in this section is that the believer has purposeful suffering. The Christian life involves suffering. If you ever hear a preacher telling you that believers are not meant to suffer, that the Christian life is not meant to be a life of suffering, you flee from that teacher or preacher immediately, because he is a false teacher. Because suffering is part of the Christian life. And Paul acknowledges it here and many other places in his epistles. In fact, our suffering is proof of our discipleship, of our growth in Christ, of our sonship. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 17. Now, back in those days, the church was experiencing persecution. It was beginning to heat up in Rome under Nero. And throughout history, believers have undergone persecution. Statistics actually show that there has been more persecution in the last 100 years than all the other centuries past through church history. But you know, suffering takes different forms. It's not just the form of persecution, but it's also just the struggle that Christians have in this life. We are battling against sin. We're battling against our old nature, the world, and the devil. And we also suffer when we experience loss, the loss of a beloved one, or when we experience financial difficulties or physical problems or the ending of a relationship or the rift in a relationship. All those are sufferings of different kinds. And part of it is because we live in a fallen world, a world of sin. But we suffer even more, in a sense, because of this spiritual warfare that takes place within us. But what Paul is saying here is that God does not waste suffering. He has a purpose in every suffering we go through, and that is to purify us, to refine our faith. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, that God disciplines those he loves. That a son is disciplined by a good father. And like a good father, he disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. But you know, Paul doesn't just tell us the purpose of our suffering. He tells us how the Spirit helps us to approach our suffering. And here Paul is advocating an approach to suffering that involves contemplation, thought. And so secondly, Paul advocates for a contemplative suffering. In verses 18 through 22, he says in verse 18 that he considers that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that word reckon means reason or calculate. So you see what Paul's doing? He's intentionally dwelling on something when he thinks about suffering or when he goes through suffering. What's he doing? He's weighing something, considering in his mind. He's contemplating the sufferings of this world, his own sufferings, and he's comparing it to the glory that is to come. Now, what do we do when we suffer? Well, I know what my inclination is. When I suffer, I will either do one of two things. I will think, well, it could have been worse, because look at this person over here, they're suffering a lot more. Or I will think, gee, why isn't she suffering? Why isn't he suffering? Why do I have to suffer these things? Paul's not doing that, is he? No, instead of going in that direction, he concludes that his suffering pales in comparison to the glory that is yet to be revealed. And he says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. He says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." See, life in the Spirit will cause us to contemplate and think about our future glory. And we're to take our sufferings and the oppression that we experience, the injustices, the persecutions that we experience, and we are to put them up against the glory that is to come. We're to compare them. And that word comparing means put them on a scale. And you know what the primary meaning of the word glory means? It means weighty. It means heavy. And so Paul is saying, consider the heaviness, the weightiness of what's to come. And balance that. See how it balances with the experiences that we're having of suffering right now or in this life. And he says, there is no comparison. Part of this contemplation that Paul wants us to be engaged in is, not only are human beings suffering, are we as believers suffering, but so is creation. That's what he says in verses 19 through 22. He says, since the fall, creation has been subjected to futility or slavery by God. It's under bondage. It's under corruption. And it won't be free until Christ returns and all believers will experience the full freedom and glory of their sonship as children of God. See, creation's futility is tied with mankind's fallen condition. You know, it's interesting that today we hear so much about the environment, so much about how we need to be good stewards of this world that God has given us, and as Christians, I believe that's so, but there's an overemphasis on trying to save the planet. But you know what Paul's saying here? The planet won't be saved. Creation won't be saved. It won't, in a sense, be glorified until the children of God are glorified. And that means when Christ returns, then we will experience our full redemption, but so will God's creation. As he glorifies his people when Christ returns, the world will be remade. God's creation will be remade. And the point is, we're not alone in our suffering. Creation suffers as well. But Paul says, creation awaits this glory with eager expectation or eager longing. And that word means it strains to see something ahead of it that's going to come. And that's what we're to be doing as Christians, straining to see the glory that is to come, the beauty of what is to come. Think about this. Think of the beauty that's around us, even today as we look outside. Think of the beauty of the Grand Tetons and the Niagara Falls. And still, God's creation is experiencing slavery and corruption. Imagine what all those beautiful things are going to look like when creation is freed from that futility. It's going to be amazing. But it's also going to be amazing to see all of us glorified and what we're going to look like, what we're going to appear to be. Well, Paul uses the metaphor of childbirth, and he says in verse 22 that the creation groans like a woman about to give birth. You know, that great pain, ladies, that you have right before you give birth to your baby. Well, after that pain is gone, there is that great joy of bringing life into the world. And we as believers have the Spirit in us, the first fruits In other words, the first of the harvest that we're going to experience when Christ returns. And we also are groaning. We await that day when we'll experience the full adoption and full redemption of our bodies. You know, in English law, it used to be the custom, and when a land owner would sell his land to someone else, when that contract would be made, that landowner would bring a handful of dirt from his property, and he would hand this dirt over to the buyer, and that dirt was called an earnest. It was a promise. It was a promise that the whole of that land had been purchased, that being just a small representative of that land. Well, that's what God says the Holy Spirit is to us, an earnest to what we will receive when we get to heaven and when Christ returns. Well, finally, Paul helps us to focus on our hopeful suffering in verses 23 through 25. You know, I've seen my wife go through the pain of childbirth for all three of our children, but it is a pain that leads to birth, leads to great joy. And what Paul is saying here is, as we see the world, the corruption of the world, and creation groaning, as we experience our own groaning, we're to see that not as the sunset, not as the death pangs of life. No, we are to see it as the birth pangs. We are to see it as the dawn. We are to see it as the sunrise. We're to have that kind of anticipation. When we experience that frustration, we're to look ahead with eager hope. Hope that Paul explains is not something that we see. Hope, though, is something that we look forward to, an anticipation, a certain hope of what we know to be true that will occur someday. And so what have we seen in this text? We've seen the Holy Spirit's work in the life of a believer, the Spirit's exhortation in the believer's sanctification, the Spirit's encouragement in the believer's sonship, and then finally, the Spirit's expectation in the believer's suffering. So what? How is this supposed to make an impact or a difference on our lives? Well, let me give you three takeaways, three application points in the form of questions. First, fighting sin and putting to death the deeds of the flesh is every Christian's duty and calling. And so I ask you, are you focused on putting sin to death in your daily living? Is that something that you think about frequently throughout your week? See, because that's what we ought to be thinking about if we are led by the Spirit. We will see it as our duty to put sin to death and to seek to glorify God in our bodies. And so, if this is something that doesn't ever occur to you, something that you are never compelled to do, something that is perhaps the furthest thing from your mind, then I think you ought to consider whether you have truly been born again. Because Paul says this will be the disposition of a believer. Now, how can you know if you are a Christian? Well, you need to know who Jesus is and what he came to do. And then you need to trust in his work alone for your salvation as he's offered, or as it is offered in the gospel. What does the Bible say about Jesus? That he's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He came to this earth and took on human flesh and yet without sin because he was on a mission to save us from our sins. Because the Bible tells us that we are in a hopeless condition apart from Christ. God tells us that he is holy and just, and mankind are born with a sinful nature, and we are born in rebellion against God, and we rebel against his commandments, and yet God requires perfection. So we fail to arrive at that mark. Not only that, but the Bible says that God is just. He must punish every sin in hell. And so we are amassing, if we are apart from Christ, this great debt against God that we cannot repay. This is what Christ came to do. He came to be our substitute. He came to live a perfect life in our place in order that he could give to us his righteous record. But he also came to go to the cross to receive the debt of our sin and to be judged in our place, to receive the judgment and wrath and punishment of God in our place on the cross, to experience hell for those who he came to die for, who would believe in him. And then he rose from the dead to validate who he was as the Son of God, but also to show that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. And so all who trust in Christ, who turn from their sin, who receive Christ into their hearts and trust in his work alone for their salvation, they are given the righteous record of Christ. They are declared forgiven of all their sins. They're adopted into God's family. They're given a new nature, and guess what? That new nature desires to be holy. That new nature hates sin and seeks to live for God's glory. And so, I ask you, has that happened to you? If it has, your life will be focused on putting to death sin, the sinful deeds of the flesh. Secondly, when you are fearful, when you are anxious about your life, when you're anxious about the future, God has given you the Holy Spirit. You have been delivered from slavery and fear, and the Holy Spirit is there when you are tempted with those fears and anxieties. When you're tempted with those thoughts, God is not for me, or God has abandoned me, or God cannot receive me, I've sinned too much, or God doesn't care about me, the Holy Spirit is there to remind you, no, that's not true. God sent his Son to die for you. God raised his Son to life in order to give you victory over sin and death. He gave you the Spirit of adoption, and that Spirit attests with your spirit that you are children of God. And it's by that Spirit that you cry, Abba, Father. And so the Holy Spirit is there to renew in you your understanding and your faith in God's fatherly care for you. And so the second question I want to ask you is, are you letting the Holy Spirit bear witness to your sonship? Now, what do I mean by that? Are you letting him do that? How does the Spirit normally work in our lives? It works, or he works, through the Word of God, and through prayer, and through the sacraments. And so I ask you, are you spending time in his Word so you can hear him affirm to you your sonship? Are you praying so that you can pray God's Word back to him and be reminded of his fatherly promises? Ask him in prayer to take away those fears and anxieties and to give you the confidence of your adoption, because that is one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit. Worship him along with God's people. Participate in the sacraments and fellowship so that he can speak to you in those God-given means of comfort and assurance of your adoption. And then, when you're in the midst of suffering, when you are tempted to get angry or despair in your suffering, here's the final question. Are you reminding yourselves of God's purposes in your suffering and anticipating sure hope of your redemption and glory? You see, believers are to keep this certainty before them. We are to wait patiently with eager expectation. We're to persevere with confident anticipation of this glory that is to come. See, we see what's happening in this world. We see what happens to our lives. And it's tempting for us to think, oh, things are getting so bad. But you see, what God wants us to focus upon is glory. It's not the sunset. It's the sunrise. Everything's getting better from here on for the believer. We have glory to look forward to. Keep patient, looking in hope to what is to come. I remember back in 2005, my dad took my brother and me to Paris. We were on our way for a tour of the beaches of Normandy and the battlefields of Normandy. And so we had a day in Paris, and Dad rented a car, and we drove it around to see all the sights in Paris. And I was really looking forward to seeing Notre Dame, the cathedral. But when we arrived there, we were so disappointed because you know what we saw? It was being renovated. It was shrouded with scaffolding all around. And even when we went inside the sanctuary, there was scaffolding everywhere. You could hardly see the beauty of this structure. And it reminded me of the Christian life. You know, we look at our lives and we're disappointed because of the struggle we have with sin. We're surrounded with temptation, with the temptation of the world within and without. We live in this fallen world. We often can't see what God is doing because it's shrouded. But you see, the indwelling Holy Spirit helps us to look beyond that scaffolding and to help us persevere with patient hope. That's what John says in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Someday, brothers and sisters, that scaffolding will come down, and we will see ourselves, and we will see creation completely new in glory, that glory that he promises. And that is the kind of vision that we ought to have. That's the kind of hope that we ought to have that enables us to endure the suffering of this world. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this text. Oh Lord, continue to remind us of its truths. Thank you especially that you gave us the Holy Spirit and that you give us the power to hate sin, to put sin to death. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's role in reminding us of our adoption and speaking to our spirits that we are indeed your children. And thank you for the Holy Spirit who also gives us hope in our suffering. Lord, that someday we will see you in glory and we will be glorified and creation will be glorified. Oh Lord, help us to have eager anticipation of that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing our hymn of response.
Blood.